Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to be here with you. This evening, we're going to continue our study through the life of Joseph. And where we're at in our story, in our narrative, is that we've seen that through the wisdom that God granted Joseph and through God's own providence and sovereignty, that Joseph has settled his family in the land of Goshen. And as we've studied, Goshen was the best land, not only in physical terms of agriculture, but remember, it served to keep Israel close to Joseph without being in the mainstream of, you know, Egyptian society and culture. It kept them together, centralized in one place, and it best ensured that they would not need to wander throughout Egypt. It provided for Israel a way of being in Egypt without losing their spiritual or their cultural identity. And this was important, very important. And then in our very last study, we saw Joseph's godly wisdom turned, in a good and healthy way, turned toward Egypt. He provided for the people of Egypt the much needed grain, the grain that was necessary to sustain their life. And we went through in detail how he went about that. First, he sold them grain for money. It's a normal transaction. And then when all of their money was gone and they still needed grain, he sold them grain for their livestock. And then when he had all of their livestock, Pharaoh had owned all of their livestock, then he sold them grain for their land and their servitude. What he did by this, what he accomplished by this, is that he led them at a heart level to attitudes of gratitude. He didn't give them, just hand out the grain to them for free. He sold it to them. He made them work for it and earn it so that they owned it. And what they ended up with were hearts and attitudes of thankfulness. They acknowledged and they realized that he had done a good thing and that he had saved their lives. And really what he did was he saved from certain ruin, and at the same time, he altered the political structure, the economy, and the society of the most powerful nation on earth at that time. Now tonight's passage is going to fast forward us some 17 years to the very end of Jacob's life. So let's read the passage. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 47, verses 28 through 31. Genesis 47, beginning in verse 28. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Amen. Okay, so like I said, this passage fast forwards us in time, 17 years, the end of Jacob's life. The famine is over, and the family of Israel, for the past 17 years, they have prospered and they have grown. And we're told in the passage that Jacob's life, the end of Jacob's life, is at hand. That is explicitly communicated to us. We know that. And the passage clearly implies that Jacob is aware of this, that the end of his life is approaching. What he talks about with Joseph is, I'm going to call it end of life stuff. This is the stuff that you would talk about when you know your life is coming to an end. What he's doing is he's setting his household in order. He knows that in a very short period of time, he's not going to be around anymore. So he wants to get things in order, to set his household in order. And just take note of his very first priority. The first thing that he talks about in doing this, and you know how this works, right? If you've got a list of things to do, what are you going to do first? What's most important? Especially, I mean, think about this. If you're right at the end of your life, you're probably thinking, if I've got a list of things to get done and I don't get them all done, I want to make sure that I have the most important things done. So what Jacob is talking to Joseph about here is a priority to him. It's the most important thing to him. And what is it that he talks to him about? His own burial. What he's doing here is he is displaying a covenant concern. And I'm going to explain what I mean by that and how I've come to that conclusion through the course of this study. Now, first thing that I want to look at here is Jacob comes to Joseph, right? This is what he's talking to Joseph about is father to next patriarch type of conversation. Okay, this isn't small talk. This isn't small stuff. This is very, very important stuff that he's talking to Joseph about. And he's talking to him as the next patriarch of the family. And what we're experiencing, what we're getting a glimpse of right here is a true transition in the patriarch role. It's a passing of the baton, so to speak. And what's interesting is that Jacob calls Joseph to talk to him about this and to talk to him in this way. He doesn't call Reuben, his firstborn. He doesn't call any of his other sons, but he calls Joseph. Now, a little bit later on, Jacob will talk to all of his sons and convey this information to them. But he's talking to Joseph about it first. What does he do? Like I said, he's giving Joseph instructions for his burial, how he will be taken care of or how his body will be taken care of once he dies. And I do want to take note here of how he speaks to Joseph. The words that he speaks, he's giving Joseph instruction, but he's making a request, or it's somewhat like a request, and he puts it in terms of respect for one's position and authority. What does he say to him? He begins by saying, "If I have found favor in your sight." Now remember, this is Jacob, Joseph's father, speaking to him. This is father to son. This is verbiage that you would normally, or you would expect to hear, a son speaking to his father. But here we have Jacob, the father, speaking to his son this way. "If I have found favor in your sight." And I want to point out, remember, Joseph was a very important, very powerful man in Egypt. But And many of the commentaries that I have and have read feel that many of the commentators believe that Jacob is speaking to Joseph this way because of his position in Egypt. But what's happening here? This is not an expression of recognizing Joseph's position in Egypt. Keep in mind, this is a family matter. What he's talking about is a family matter. This is an expression of the fulfillment of the dreams that God gave to Joseph many, many years ago. Now, it's been a while since in our series since we studied those dreams. So let's go back and let's just reread the dreams real quickly here. They're in Genesis chapter 37, beginning in verse 5. Genesis 37, verse 5. It says, "Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, 'Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf.' His brothers said to him, 'Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?' So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me.' But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you have had, that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?' And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind." Jacob remembered these dreams. And this conversation, what we are witnessing right now is, I believe, an expression of the fulfillment of those dreams. Now, it's true, Joseph was Jacob's favorite son. We've known that all along. And it's true that Joseph has been a good and faithful son all of his life. But I believe that there's more going on here than just that. Jacob has recognized that the dreams, those dreams that Joseph had so many years ago, were prophetic dreams from God. And this is an expression of that. Now, Jacob comes to Joseph with this request. He comes to Joseph because he knows that Joseph will be responsible to see this done, to get this done, to ensure that it's done. And like I said before, in putting his household in order, what he's doing is he's taking care of the most important task first, his burial. That's what's on Jacob's mind and heart right now. This is important to him. How he's going to, or like I said, his body will be taken care of. What is going to happen to his body after he dies? That's first on his list. So he comes to Joseph and he makes this request. And he says to him that he wants to be buried in Canaan, not in Egypt. Now, it's important that we understand he's not making this request just simply because he thinks that Canaan is, you know, a nicer place to be buried than Egypt. This is an act of faith. And let me explain. I mean, you probably know how most people nowadays go about choosing a burial site for themselves or for their loved ones. I mean, if you go on the website of cemeteries, like the big local one around here is Forest Home, you know, Forest Lawn. Okay. And, you know, what they advertise is the beauty of their landscape. Everything is so beautiful. You know, that's the focus. That's the draw to that particular cemetery or for most cemeteries. This is not what's happening with Jacob here. Jacob is not saying, yeah, take me into Canaan because it's prettier, because it's more beautiful. Bury me where there's a nice view or anything like that. No, that's not what's happening here. I want you to remember back when Jacob first, actually right before he first came to Egypt, when he left Canaan and he stopped at Beersheba and he prayed and he sought God. God assured Jacob, first off, that he was going to go down to Egypt with Jacob. He assured him, this is what I want you to do. Go down. Don't be afraid. Go to Egypt. I will be with you. He also assured him that he would bring him back to Canaan. And in that assurance, he told him that it would be Joseph's hand who would close his eyes. Meaning, you're going to die in Egypt. And you're going to be with Joseph. And this act of closing his eyes, you've probably seen in movies before where, you know, someone will pass away and then whoever is with them will reach over with their hand and close their eyes. Well, you know, maybe that's what God had in mind, but much more. That's a symbolic act. It's a reference to performing the last duties to a loved one who has passed away, of taking care of everything once that loved one passes away. And that's what God was assuring that Joseph would do for Jacob. And God made this promise to Jacob that he would return him to Canaan. And I believe this is a twofold or a two-tiered, two-level promise of God's to Jacob. First, certainly it's a promise of covenant continuity. God was promising Jacob that he would bring, that God would bring the nation of Israel back to the promised land. This is what Jacob was concerned about at the time. And this was God's assurance. I will bring you back. And he was speaking prophetically. Jacob didn't know this, but 400 years into the future, he would bring the nation of Israel back to the promised land. But I believe also at a second level, this was a promise of God to bring Jacob himself back. Now, what Jacob is arranging with Joseph bringing Jacob's body back to Canaan, it's symbolically bringing him back to Canaan. And what I mean by that, it's symbolic because once Jacob dies, it's just simply his body that is brought back to Canaan. His soul is out of his body. It's not Jacob himself, but just his body. But it is a symbolic act of fulfilling this promise of God bringing via Joseph, through Joseph, bringing him back to Canaan. Jacob, throughout his life, has expressed faith in God, imperfectly, inconsistently at times, especially in his earlier days, but he has expressed faith in God throughout his life. And at this time, at this point in his life, he wants his faith to be expressed even in his death, in his burial. This is an expression of faith. So he comes to Joseph and he asks him to do this. And once Jacob has done all that he can and all that he should in arranging for this, for his death and his burial according to God's plan, he rests. He rests in his faith, in knowing that it will be done the way God intended. He came to Joseph, or he called Joseph to him. He made this request known to Joseph. And then he asked for and received from Joseph an oath, a solemn oath. And I want to talk for just a moment about the details of this oath that he received, that he asked for. Because the details of the oath convey the substance of the oath, the importance of the oath, the depth of the oath. And the way it's worded, what Jacob asks of Joseph, he says, put your hand under my thigh. If you're not familiar with this, I just want to take a moment and explain this, because this shouldn't disorient us. This particular act, normally, even in our culture and society today, this would be an inappropriate thing to do, one man to another. One man placing his hand so near or even on the reproductive area of another man's body is viewed and was viewed as an inappropriate thing to do, a very inappropriate thing to do. It was even against Hebrew law in most all cases or circumstances. But in the case, as we're seeing here, of an oath, it signifies something very, very important. It's symbolically signifying. The person making the oath, placing his hand in that place, what that type of an oath is, what he's saying by doing this is, if I do not fulfill my oath to you, if I do not fulfill what I'm promising to do right now, my bloodline will end with me. It will stop here. I will stop here. Now think about that. Think about what type of a promise that is, because this is an even greater oath, a greater promise than swearing by your own life. Okay, if you've ever made that type of a promise or heard someone made that type of a promise, you know, worded however, but, you know, I promise, I swear by my own life to do this. This is an even deeper oath than that, because it's not just affecting my life, but every life that might come out of me forever. So this was a particular type of oath, promise, that Jacob requested because of what it was he was asking Joseph to do. Okay, so Jacob makes this request known. He asks for and receives this oath from Joseph. And then at that point, Jacob now places his full and complete trust and faith in God. He's no longer concerned over the fulfillment of this request, of where he will be buried, of how his body will be handled once he dies. He's no longer concerned over this. And he expresses that by what he does. The very end of our passage, he expresses this by worshiping God. The passage, tonight's passage, says it in this way. It says that he bowed himself upon the head of his bed. He bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Now, in the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul clarifies this statement for us. He quotes this, or he refers to it, and in that reference, there is a clarification. Why don't we turn to Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21. Let's read this together. And then I'll explain. Hebrews 11:21 says, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Now, Paul is referring back to the passage we're looking at tonight, yet the wording is slightly different. Now, you might look at this, or some might look at this as a discrepancy, and I guess technically in our English translation, it is a discrepancy because there are two different words. But I want to explain this because it has some very important meaning here. In the passage in Genesis, which was originally written in Hebrew, the word that we have translated to bed, the Hebrew word, and this is just simply because of the nature and the structure of the Hebrew language. And I'm not an expert in Hebrew or Greek. So, you know, on my own, I wouldn't be able to explain all of the technicalities of this. So you just have to trust me a little bit on this. But just due to the nature of the language itself, the word used could legitimately be translated in English to bed or staff, either way, and it would be a legitimate translation. Okay. Now, Paul, in the book of Hebrews, refers back to this, but he refers to it as the head of his staff, not as the head of his bed. And Paul wrote this in Greek, and he used the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, to make this reference. Okay, now I'm explaining all this because what I want you to understand is that Paul wrote in Hebrews 11, Paul was writing this, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So he was clarifying this to us because the Greek word that is translated to staff, it's a very specific word. So as Paul was referring back under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's giving us clarification as to what exactly it was that Jacob was leaning upon. Okay. Why is this important for us to understand? Let me explain, because it is important. Really, there is no discrepancy here. It's an ambiguity that God has clarified later on in Scripture, in the book of Hebrews. So Jacob was, at this point in time, he was clearly leaning on his staff as he worshiped God. And I want to, let me take you back to this passage. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 32, verse 22. And I want to remind you of something, that Jacob, and we're going to read the passage, but Jacob has leaned on a staff ever since he wrestled with God and God put his hip out of joint. Let's read the passage first. Genesis 32. And I'm going to read through verse 31. It says, the same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. This is where God touched Jacob's hip and put it out of joint. And from that point forward, Jacob was known as Israel, and Jacob walked with a limp and needed a cane, a staff on which to walk. And this was a reminder to Jacob, a reminder to lean no longer on himself as he did as Jacob, but to lean on God. And this was a reminder that followed him his entire life up to this point where we are in tonight's passage. And it was a reminder, as I said, it stayed with him his entire life, but every single step that he took, literally every step, I'm not using that figuratively, but as he walked for the rest of his life with a limp, every time he would take a step, that was a reminder that he was to lean on God and not on himself any longer. A lifelong reminder. And this is what he's doing at this point. After putting this most important, the most important aspect of after he passes away, after he's put that in order, after he has received the oath from Joseph, he worships God. He is leaning on his staff, leaning on God, not leaning on himself. He is no longer leaning on himself. He is trusting in God. He's putting his faith in God to fulfill the promise that he's made to him. So it's very symbolic that he is leaning on his staff as he worships God. So what we see here, it's a picture of Jacob putting his faith not in himself, as he did many times in his younger days, but no longer. He's not putting his faith in himself. He's not putting his faith in his sons. He's not even putting his faith in Joseph. He's putting his faith in God. Now, he had not always placed his faith and trust in God in this way. But here, at the end of his life, it's exactly what he's doing. Fully and completely, he's worshiping him. He sets everything in order. He receives the oath from Joseph. And now he worships God as a sign of his faith and his trust in him. The importance that Jacob placed on his burial and the faith that is expressed, that he is expressing here, leads us onto what I want to focus the remainder of this study on. And that is the significance and importance of burial. Remember, that's where this started. This is what was so important to Jacob. How his body was going to be taken care of, how and where he was going to be buried. The biblical view of history is very different from the world's view of history. The world puts no importance on what happens to us once we die, right? No importance at all. The way the world looks at it is you're born, you live, and while you live, get as much as you can get, do as much as you can do, see as much as you can see, experience as much as you can experience. Because once you die, you just rot in a box. And that's it. That's how the world sees it. But the biblical view is very, very different. The Bible teaches us that we were created by God in His image, that we were placed in this world for a reason and for a purpose, for God's purpose, that we were placed where we were placed. I live here. I am here, not randomly, but because this is where God wants me. We were placed when in history we were. For His purpose. It's not random. It's not just, I'm just one more person that was born, and it's just a chronological thing. No, I am here, where I am and when I am, by His design, for His purpose, and according to His plan. And His plan continues on even after I die. Right? So our part in the framework of what God is doing in history continues even after we die. We don't just rot in a box. God has brought us into His kingdom. He's made us part of His kingdom. And His kingdom is eternal. Because of this, the meaning and significance of the lives of God's people is more than simply what happens to us at any given moment, during our lives, or even the sum total of all of the moments of our lives. What we do with our bodies and the bodies of our believing loved ones is significant and important. So many attach no importance or no value at all to the disposition of their own bodies or the bodies of their loved ones after death. This passage that we're looking at tonight is one of many passages throughout God's Word that addresses the death and burial of God's people. You know, I've gone off on this avenue. I mean, this is not specifically what this passage is teaching, but I believe that it is a strong sub-teaching of this passage, that we are meant to take note of the importance that Jacob put on his burial. And stop and pause and think about it and look at that. Jacob, excuse me, Jacob had reached the end of his life. But think about this, because I think Jacob was thinking about this. He's at the end of his life. But it was in this body, his body, that Jacob walked with the Lord. It was in that body that he served the Lord. And it was in that body that he worshiped the Lord. See, what we do in and with and through our bodies, our physical bodies, it does matter. Let's turn to a passage in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. First Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. What we do with and in and through our bodies does matter. Jacob is deeply concerned with how his body will be handled after his death. He's making a statement, a final statement here. And his final statement will resonate throughout history as a final statement. And what is that statement? What statement is he making? That he is connected to and committed to God and God's purpose for him in his life and even in his death. And that's why he's putting importance, much importance, in how that body will be handled after death. His act, what he's doing here, will be an enduring testimony to future generations. Excuse me. We're going to see this expressed in how Joseph's remains are handled when he dies. We're going to take a quick look at it in just a moment, but when we get to that portion in our study, we'll take a more detailed look at it. But we're going to see how what Jacob is doing right now, is an enduring testimony to future generations. This is Jacob's final expression of faith. It's his desire to be fully and completely identified with the purpose, plan, and the great promise of God in his death, just as much as he was in his life. He cares what's going to happen to his body after he dies. In a way, his burial is a symbol of his entire life. It was a testimony of his covenant relationship with God. It does matter. Now, not to have this level of concern with how we dispose of our bodies and the bodies of our loved ones after death, it's missing the spiritual importance and significance of Jacob's example. And that's what this is. This is an example, one of many examples. And I don't know how each one of you feel about this, but hopefully tonight I've drawn you to a place of stopping and thinking about it. Because like I said, not to have his same level of concern is missing the significance of what he's doing. His example, and I should say it this way, I believe that his example is given to us to make us aware of the importance that God places on how we dispose of our bodies and the bodies of our loved ones when we die. I want to ask you this question, and I want to encourage you to ask yourself this question. Do we share Jacob's covenant concern to the point of being concerned with how our bodies are handled after we die? Burial, symbolically, honors the dead and conveys God's blessing for the dead throughout their lives. Now, I said that this passage, what we're looking at tonight, is one of many examples. I want to go to a couple of other examples and just briefly comment on those examples. Of course, we won't go to all the examples that are throughout God's Word. Just simply don't have time. But I want to go to a couple of key examples. The first one is in in the book of Genesis, chapter 23, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 20. So turn with me there if you would like to, Genesis 23. Genesis 23. So Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat me for Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now, Ephron was sitting among the Hittites. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. So, this is the account of Abraham burying his wife, Sarah. He said he was a sojourner. He did not own the land that he was on when Sarah died. He purchased the field. It was offered to him at no charge, but he refused that. He purchased it. This is a tangible demonstration of the value that Abraham placed on burying Sarah. You know the old saying, put your money where your mouth is, right? What you value, you can, they say you can always tell what a person values by what he spends his money on, right? Well, this was a tangible demonstration of the value that Abraham placed on burying his wife. There was an assurance that Sarah's body would not be disturbed, because this was land now that he owned. The cave, the tomb in which she was buried, was his. He owned it. It was deeded over to him. And the land where he buried his wife, it was no longer pagan land because he owned it. So he wasn't burying her on foreign soil, but on his own. He showed honor and respect for her in how he handled her body after death. Now I want to go to Joseph. And I'm going to have to read three passages for you. And like I said, we're just going to take a quick glance at this tonight. We'll dig in a little bit deeper when we come to this in our study. But I do want to look at it tonight. First, turn with me to Genesis chapter 50, verse 24. Genesis 50, 24. This is one of three passages we're going to read about this. It says, "And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." Okay? Now, let's fast forward to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus 13, 1 verse, verse 19. It says, "Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." One more verse. Let's go forward in time a little bit here to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24. And again, one verse, verse 32. "As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph." Okay. So, when Joseph dies, or when he died, his body was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. And it was kept there for about 400 years. Now, just stop for a moment and just think about that. Just 400 years. Many generations keeping track of his body. Okay? His remains. They did. Then, in Exodus 13, we're told that Moses took those bones 400 years later and took them out of Egypt because of this promise that was made. He took them out of Egypt and they carried them around through the desert for 40 years. So we've gone 400 years, however many generations that is, many generations, many years. Now they're honoring this promise. Moses carries his bones out around the desert for 40 years. Moses dies, doesn't enter the promised land, but Joshua does. So this responsibility is turned over to Joshua. Joshua takes Joseph's remains into the promised land, fulfilling this promise that was made over 400 years ago. and he buries him in the land of Canaan. Okay. So this is a lot of effort. A lot of effort by a lot of people over a long period of time. Another expression, example for us of the importance of how our bodies are handled even after our death. The importance that the Lord puts on that. And I've got one more. I've got one more example. And that is, if you turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. This is the Lord Jesus. John 19. John 19, verse 33. I want to read verse 33 through 42. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Okay. There was value and importance placed on the burial of Jesus' body. These two gentlemen went through effort to do what they did, and cost and expense. But more than just that. And I believe that we are intended to see this because it's pointed out to us in both cases that these men were secret disciples of the Lord Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea, it says, he was a disciple of Jesus in secret. Nicodemus, it's implied, Nicodemus came to Jesus. When? At night. What was that all about? It was in secret. He did not want to be seen talking to Jesus by anyone. Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple secretly. No one knew about it. Yet, Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate publicly and asks for the body of Jesus. These men take care of Jesus' body even in the face of personal danger. It's putting a lot of importance on it. I mean, they did for Jesus in death what they wouldn't do, or didn't do, at least, in life. Their relationship with him while he was alive, they kept in secret. Yet, when it came to the disposition of his body, I mean, he's dead now. Yet, they put such importance on it that they openly took his body, asked for his body, took it, and then, and like I said, you know, cost and what have you. But they valued that so highly. So, yet another example for us. So, We've looked at three other examples in addition to our passage tonight, and there are many, many others that describe this same principle of the value that God places on burial, on properly disposing of the bodies of his people. How we handle the body, our bodies, after death, it is a symbol of our faith. It's a symbol, but symbols are important. It's a symbol of honor. It's a symbol of, as I said before, of blessing, of God's blessing in our lives, throughout our lives. As with Jacob, it's a final statement. It's a testimony that will resonate throughout history. And it's a symbol, and I haven't mentioned this up to this point. We're right at the end of the study. I'm not going to fully develop this, but it's also very important. It's a symbol of the anticipation, of our anticipation, of the final resurrection. And remember, it's a symbol, okay? It doesn't mean that if we don't properly bury our bodies, that we're not going to be resurrected. It does not mean that. But symbols are important. So I want to close our study tonight reading from the Gospel of John chapter 5. If you want to turn there, John chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. And I will let the verse speak for itself, and then we will close. John 5:19. I'm going to read through verse 29. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Amen, and God bless you.